So thankful for the music this morning and the songs that we have sung to the praise of our Heavenly Father. So thankful for Ted filling in so well for us this morning. We gave him tons of notice. I called him around 8:15 this morning. And he was so willing, and I'm so appreciative of him to step in. Steve is sick this morning, has been sick all this week, was hoping he would be able to come back today, but was unable to do so. But I am continuously thankful for those in our fellowship and our church who are so willing to serve. The beautiful message that was sung with regard to that hymn, The Love of God, that we so desperately need and so are so undeserving of, to say the least. If you haven't already, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Psalms today. We are taking a couple of verses out of Psalm 139. We are looking at verse 23 and verse 24 as our text this morning, but I would ask if you would, if you allow me, I would love to read the entirety of this psalm. For the context of any passage of Scripture is important, so that we may use it rightfully, if you will, and rightly divide it, as we would say, to the message that is at hand before us. So beginning in Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, as we have pointed out the obvious already this morning, in our culture today, we are blessed to have the Lord's Day on what our calendar reflects as New Year's Eve, the last day of the year 2023. And as is a part of our culture, when we think of those days, we often think of how our world approaches them. You will see constant video pieces and put together that reflect on the year 2023. They'll talk about the newsmakers of 2023. They'll talk about the tragedies of 2023. They will look back upon the celebrities and the notable passings and all these things. And so once they get past that, then it comes to the next part, and that is the New Year's resolution, right? It is all the talk about what we will prepare for, what we will endeavor to do and endeavor to accomplish in the year 2024. There are two stories that make the rounds this time of year among the preachers. It is the quintessential classic New Year's Day stories about New Year's resolutions. And so I will absolutely gladly go along with the fine tradition this morning. There is a story told of a high school principal who determined that the coming year, apparently for a sense of exercise, he asked all his teachers to submit in writing their New Year's resolutions. Foolish exercise to begin with. But he took them all in and then he decided to post them on the bulletin board. Well, as the teachers gathered round to look at their New Year's resolutions, you can imagine the murmuring, the humming, the hawing, the laughing, and that but one teacher is absolutely beside herself in anger. She is angry because the principal has failed to put her resolution on the board. So she berates him. He apologizes. He goes back to his office, and sure enough, there's a list of resolutions that she submitted that he and Era had not put up. And so as he humbly, taking his medicine, made his way back to the bulletin board to post it along with the others, he couldn't help but notice the first one on the list. It was a resolution not to get upset about the little things in the year to come. Then there are the resolutions that require teamwork. The classic story of a son calling his parents on the eve of the new year, wishing them a happy new year, and simply in chit-chat with the father who was first to answer the phone, he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, what's your New Year's resolution for the coming year?" He said, "Son, my resolution is to make your mother as happy as I can all year." Wow. Later, after he had passed the phone to the son's mother, he began to ask her the same question. She said, "My resolution is to see that your dad keeps his New Year's resolution." Now, there's a committed couple. What a great illustration of the two becoming one, right? Now, we laugh at this, and we should, and we ought to laugh at ourselves, because the hilarity of it, the futility of it for man, because man, in and of himself, imagining that he can keep a resolution, statistics prove clearly that they are rarely, if ever, kept, and only for a period of time at best. But for the believer, is the resolution, is the idea or the principle to be resolved towards something beneficial to us? I would contend to you that indeed it is. That we are to resolve, but what we are to resolve to, we understand differently than the world that surrounds us, I pray. And that is that apart from God, we can absolutely do nothing. Thus, when we make a resolution, our desire should be to do so in understanding of our desperate need with regard to God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ and the ministry of His Holy Spirit to aid us and help us in this Herculean task, this God-sized task of living a life that is pleasing to the Father. As we have seen in the past few weeks in our Sunday morning Bible study, as we've examined the book of Acts, we come into this era of the New Testament church where the disciples, those who have both been the witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, His crucifixion and His resurrection, have now found themselves faced with this incredible privilege, task, and responsibility of going forward in the foundations of the New Testament church. And they are to find out that this is not to be done, cannot be done, outside the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and His Word. As we have already seen in our examination of the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 26, it is Jesus who told His disciples, He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." In John chapter 15 and verse 5, it is Jesus telling us His wonderful teaching with regard to the vine and the branches, to which He said later in the verse, "He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." So from the very basis of this, from the very beginning of the conversation, it does not begin as to what we will resolve to do, how we will face this new year of 2024, except that we must recognize that it must be done, trusting, submitting, and obediently doing all that we can to give ourselves to God's will, God's Word, and God's Spirit. Even as we examine Psalm 139, I believe there is a tremendous, tremendous message. In fact, we could camp on this psalm for some time. As the Psalm of David opens, given to song in the very first verse, the psalmist begins to acknowledge not only the knowledge of God, but it's much more than that. What we have before us in Psalm 139 is an endeavor to address the attributes of God. But we see a complete message here in this theology because it does not simply address the head, but it addresses the heart and the impact of those attributes upon David and upon all those who would follow after him. This psalm speaks of omniscience, an all-knowing God, omnipresence, a God that is everywhere, always, and omnipotence. All-powerful. Alexander McLaren would write this. He said, quote, "Not mere omniscience, but a knowledge which knows Him altogether," as he spoke of David. "Not mere omnipresence, but a presence which He can nowhere escape. Not mere creative power, but a power which shaped Him and filled and thrilled the psalmist's soul." That beautiful psalm we just read, that I can't do justice to simply reading it, very much summed up in those verses. David is a man for you and I to examine this morning as we look to these last two verses of our text. Because the Bible describes for us David as a man after God's own heart. Now, when we hear that David is a man after God's own heart, how is it that we come to understand what the impact of that is? What does it really mean? In truth, if we could boil it down to a few words, and that is a great task, it is emblematic of someone who desires to know and to do the will of God. Now, how did he come to have that desire? Well, as we see throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we are reminded that God came looking for him. We are told, and as we will relate to you again in our passage this morning, about how God has the means, the power, and the authority to look upon the heart of man and transform it. And so it was with David. Because David was by no means a perfect man. He was a man that had flaws. He was a man that fell short. He was a man that did things that were wrong, that were sinful. And he understood that. As he goes forth in Psalm 139, this incredible psalm, he puts forward to us this journey, if you will, of reminding himself of who God is. And it is the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God that David recalls to us. But I want you to know something. He recalls it both in joy and in fear. He says it both in joy and fear. He rejoices that he belongs to a God that knows these things, but it scares him that God knows these things too. And you say, "Pastor, you want us to be scared of God?" The Bible is filled with repetitious verses that says the fear of God is beneficial to you. Now, it is a reverent fear. I understand that. That's the reason why joy comes right along with it. Why do we have joy? We have joy because we are absolutely eternally grateful and thankful that God has taken us unto Himself. Because fear would cause us to soberly realize that if not for God's grace and love and mercy in our salvation, we would find ourselves seeking the mercy of a just and righteous God. And we would have no right to expect it. David hears this. He rejoices in it, but he is also mindful of it, its compelling nature upon his life. Even in verses 19 through verse 23, as he talks about slaying the wicked and wanting the bloodthirsty men to depart from him, how they speak wickedly, "Your enemies take your name in vain." One put a very important point to this, as we understand it today, and rightfully so. How do we put this in perspective? Is David wanting God to kill people? It certainly sounds that way, but I think more importantly, David wants to be separated from those people. And so, "Oh my goodness, how can you do evangelism that way?" Why is it that David is concerned? David sees the threat of being around those folks and the influence they would have on him. So it is that we hate the sin and we love the sinner, absolutely. But there is also a great message in David's words that we must be wary of the sinner. It is God's wisdom to the nation of Israel when He told them that they were not to marry among the people that surrounded them, that they were to remain. It was not an ethnic slur upon the world that surrounded them. It was a spiritual declaration among the people around them. Because it clearly said that though they were the followers of the one true and living God, though they would possess the very oracles of God, God knew well in their flesh and in their weakness that it was dangerous for them to marry among others, for they would be the ones who would spiritually influence them and weaken them. Why are these words important? Because I think when we address verse 23 and verse 24, we find what may be one of the great resolutions that you and I should have as we enter into the year 2024. For David will ask three things of God. And we have the opportunity to examine them for ourselves this morning for a moment. When we look at verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my thoughts." The first phrase, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." We must recognize contextually in the writing that when we see in Scripture the psalmist say, "Know my heart," when he says the heart, it is the idea of both mind, both will and emotions. It is the very center of someone's life that he speaks of. We look at such passages as Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where we are told to keep our hearts. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Everything that surrounds us is more than simply the organ inside your chest that is beating and circulating the blood. It is more than simply the mind. It is everything about us inwardly and the inner man, as Paul would put it. And so the idea of David saying, "Please, Lord, search my heart." Now, by the way, we'll get to that in just a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, as we gave reference a minute ago, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature," as God instructed Samuel regarding David, "because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The identification there is to express to us in no uncertain terms how important, how much a priority is the inner man that only God can see. You and I can only see it from each other and from ourselves in part. But the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God sees it fully and completely. So it is a magnificent statement for David to say, "Search my heart. Search my heart, O God." David is asking for God's examination and David is asking for God's inventory. Now, if we're to understand this in any full capacity, we need to understand what it means for God to search David's heart. What is it that David is asking for? Well, the one fact that we must enter in here, the one fact that we must put before we examine anything else is remind ourselves that God already knew what was there. This is not an examination that God says, "Okay, I can get to you at 10 o'clock on Tuesday." There is no appointment needed. God knew. Arthur Pink wrote regarding us, he said, "God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything." Now, I found two bookends of quotes with Rogers, one much longer than the other, as you will find out. But you hear the positive note with regard to Pink as he writes. A.W. Tozer will express something similar, but he comes at it from the negative, grammatically from the negative, and it is powerful. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into His mind knowledge that He did not possess and had not possessed from eternity? He would be imperfect and less than Himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, the Maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows things perfectly. He knows no thing better than any other thing. But all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. If you had any thoughts in your heart and your mind that you were going to impress God this year, cast them aside. To try to plumb the depths of understanding of God. And the idea of David asking Him to examine his heart. David was not asking Him to look as if he didn't already know. The one person who didn't know was David. God knew, and David wanted God to tell him. Now, this is a fantastic thing that we tend to forget in our daily lives. Jeremiah famously wrote in chapter 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things." But notice what he said. He said it was desperately wicked, but the last phrase, "Who can know it?" He asked the question, "Who can know it?" David answers the question. God knows it. If I want my heart revealed to me, I need to go to God. So as David did, I would suggest that we do the same. That we dare to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal to me what I cannot see for myself." For you and I, we can enter our heart the same way that somebody enters our house. If we get a little bit of notice, at least 5 minutes, we can get the broom out and sweep the dirt under the rug. That's where we get that phrase, you know. People may look around and they may pass their finger across your end table, but not too many go back in your bedroom and look underneath to see where the dust bunnies are. Right? But with God, there is no effort to be made, for He knows exactly where the dust is to be found. He knows exactly where the dirt is. He has seen it. He has seen it clearly. So the purpose for what David is asking with regard to his heart is to serve what? It is not to be a benefit to God. It is to be a benefit to David in his conviction. His desire is to be conscious. He wants God to make him aware of the wrong desires and the motives that hinders his service and in turn hinders God's blessing upon his life. David sees it this way. The most amazing thing is that often when we look toward the resolution of a time to come in our lives to resolve anything for the coming year, the coming period of time, we very rarely want to have that inventory done of our heart and mind. We will have chosen something. We will have come up with some weakness in our life that we want to give up. You know, heavy duty things like giving up chocolate for January. Heavy duty things like having a greater exercise routine. Heavy duty things like losing a few pounds. Heavy duty things by reading a book. That's not the resolution of David. David is asking God to search his heart. And God, I want you to play the highlight reel for me. I want you to expose to me my evil thoughts. I want you to expose to me my sinful motives. that I might feel conviction. David has spent the last four verses that taken at face value would be a blistering rebuke of what those people he describes as bloodthirsty and sinful and wicked. And David now turns to God and says, God, tell me where I resemble them. Show me. So that I may take charge, so that I may take every effort. Might we do the same thing? Do we dare? Do we have the courage? One might look initially and misunderstand the next phrase. He says, try me. Try me and know my anxieties. Try me and know my thoughts. David is absolutely asking God to put him to the test. Put him to the test. When he says, try me to know my thoughts and my anxieties, my mind immediately goes to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where Peter tells us these wonderful words here. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. David is saying, try me. Try me. Not because he is daring God to find something that's not there. Instead, he is imploring God to show him what is there. This is not an assumption that David is willing to put forward his spiritual report card to God and say, expect him to say, I'm so proud of you. David is fully expecting when he says, and see if there is any wicked way in me. He is very much conscious that it is there. David is not daring God. He is pleading with God. He wants them exposed so that he may confess, so that he may repent. Now, it's been my experience in my life and in my observation of the human condition that we are far more comfortable of praying to God to help us understand more clearly the sinfulness and the wickedness of our neighbors than we are of ourselves. We spend, it seems, a great deal of time doing research on their errors compared to the research we do to find ours. When David is crying out to God, he's already had his peace about the wicked people and his desire to stay away from them, not for fear of anything else, more so than his own demise. And now he looks to God and sees his own. He sees his own wickedness that needs to be exposed. He desires that God would take inventory and bring it to the front. He wants them exposed so that he may confess and repent of them. But in fact of the matter is, if we recognize what Jeremiah has said, if we recognize what David is saying now, your only hope of getting to the bottom of it, your only hope to truly seeing it for what it is pleading with God to show it to you, because chances are you're never going to see it fully yourself. And this is what David is doing. As we look upon the landscape of the year ahead or the day ahead or the week ahead, would we dare to look to God in prayer and say, search me, O God, and know my heart? David knew that God already knew this. Notice what he says. In verse 1 of this psalm, he begins with saying past tense. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It is in effect that David says, you have before and I ask you to do it again. Search me. Try me and know my thoughts. There is an absolute assumption that David makes here that you and I must make in any relationship that we have with the Father. And that is that we come to Him in thankfulness because we have no right to be there except by virtue of His precious gift of salvation, His grace, His mercy, His love. Secondly, we must recognize that whenever we come to His throne, we come as someone who may possess a perfect faith but has lived an imperfect life. You can pray every half hour And the prayer should still begin the same. You think I've become wicked or did something sinful in 30 minutes? Absolutely. I didn't move a muscle. I just sat here still. The wheels in your mind and your heart were turning the entire time. Remember, David is not saying, remind me of who I hit last week. David is talking about, who did I think about hitting last week? Who did I simply have a sinful thought about, period? It's an all-encompassing thing. It is beyond our understanding, our contemplation, if you will. David said, lead me. Lead me. After he asked about the wicked way that I'm convinced that David knew was there, and you say, we've been saved, we've been redeemed, we're no longer wicked. You are no longer condemned in your sin. But as long as you remain in this body of flesh, you are subject to the acts that are wicked, that are sinful. Once they have been exposed, David understands, and in the very last phrase, so important, he said, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. This is a moment that is deeper, I think, than we see at first glance. We have already established the fact, I hope, that we need God to show us our heart because we do not have the capacity to see it honestly and thoroughly. God must expose our sin and show us the sin that we would set aside, that we would pretend didn't happen. Now, David is praying that God would lead him in the way everlasting. The way that he's speaking of is the way that pleases and honors God. The way that pleases and honors God is the way that God has proposed and shown men and women whom he has redeemed. Where do we find that? We find that today in the Word of God. So the key to directing your heart is found in the Word of God that he has given, and with the Holy Spirit that he has given to help us understand it and apply it to our lives. And you say, well, I've learned a lot in my years. I have obtained some wisdom. And I think I know a few things. Well, there was a wise man in Proverbs who wrote by God's inspiration in chapter 14 and verse 12. He said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I suspect that that great man of wisdom is telling us that we don't have a very good track record leaning on our own understanding, but rather trusting in God's. To follow him as he is commanded, in spite of what the voices of the world may suggest otherwise. Follow him precisely the way he is commanded, not in the jest of it, not in some vague principle of it, but in absolute obedience and submission. This would be the way of God. David is giving us, incredibly so, David, by God's inspiration, is giving us a portion of the very thing that he is asking of God to give him personally. Do you understand what I'm saying? The great irony is that God has recorded in verse and song the very plea that David makes. And God has instructed us to do the same. We have been given this very same song. If you and I desire to resolve toward anything in this coming year, I believe we would do well. I believe we would do well to take verse 23 and verse 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And there are two points to understand here. David has acknowledged the attributes of God. He has rejoiced and stared in amazement at the very making of his existence. He has acknowledged that the very gift of life, the very forming in the womb, and the work that was done even before being formed in the womb. He describes it as being fearfully and wonderfully made. So he acknowledges the greatness and the sovereignty of God to make his creation. To not only make, but to sustain that creation by being there at all times, both to his relief and to his fear. And he looks to God in light of all of this and asks of himself and asks of us, oh, search me, O God. For I know that there is more sinful in me than I am willing to admit. My desire is to please you. And my hope is to tamp down those wicked ways and wicked thoughts. Show them to me. Convict me in them. And then help me, through your Holy Spirit, look to your word and therefore look to your way. I had asked Rick to read to us from the book of James this morning in these verses. I believe it builds upon this psalm to some extent when we remind ourselves of verse 7 in James chapter 4. Submit to God, James says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But the rest of it is so incredible because it speaks of the sovereignty of God in our lives, the attributes of God. And he says, as you draw near to God, as God draws near to you, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands who? Sinners. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, if I had just stopped there, then that would be a quite discouraging passage, wouldn't it? But the last phrase of that verse is the key. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. When we look over to verse 13, it is that incredible fruitless exercise of declaring resolutions outside of God's care and providence. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there. Buy and sell and make a profit. James even included the idea of a resolution for a year. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Rick and I even had a discussion about verse 15. He presented a very valuable point. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Do you remember the definition of David being a man after God's own heart? We described it as one who desires to know God's will and to do it. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, therefore we certainly are clueless about what next year will bring. Some of us imagine that we have the ability to see things in the future, to forecast based on tendencies, based on trends. I won't tell you that there's no value in those things, but the problem is the person who's forecasting that may not ever see the benefit of it because the Lord may take him tomorrow. You It's not that man's logic is not helpful at all. It's just we must remember it's subject to God's sovereignty. Subject to God's attributes. Subject to, as James would say, to God's will. If the Lord tarries His coming, and you and I wake up tomorrow in the year 2024, I believe we'd do well to remember Psalm 139 and those two concluding verses of this magnificent psalm. I hope and pray today that if you are to consider these verses, I do not say this at the end because it is of the least of importance, but it is of the greatest of importance. What David wove in Psalm 139 was in itself a message reflecting the transformation that had happened in his heart and his life. God had come to him. God had called him. He had no means, no capacity to understand why God had chosen him, except that which God was revealing to him. He wasn't the tallest. He wasn't the sharpest. He wasn't the strongest among his father's household. In fact, he wasn't even present when Samuel did the lineup. He was out in the field somewhere, tending to the animals. But he was not beyond God. God found him, set him apart, set him aside, set him on the course of a life that he could have never possibly imagined. And it was not only a life of adventure, of challenge, of adversity that would take him to the throne of Israel, but it was a spiritual life for which he would understand both tragedy and triumph and eventually come to see the sin in himself that was so much a part of it all. This can only happen truly to someone whom God has made himself known to. I pray that God has made himself known to you. That through his Holy Spirit he has caused you to see your sinfulness as David was reminded of it even as a man seeking after God's own heart. That he has caused you to see your only hope in the Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who, unlike you, has lived a life that is absolutely perfect, sinless, pleasing to God, fulfilling His law, the demand of righteousness that no one else could keep, and has given His life on the cross of crucifixion as the ultimate only sacrifice that provides the atonement, the cure for our sin, so that His righteousness, acknowledged and exalted in His resurrection and His place at the right hand of the Father, could take the place of that horrible excuse for righteousness that we would have tried to muster before the throne. To be declared righteous before God, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. I hope you know that truth today. For I promise you, without that truth, whether you fully realize it today or not, there is no hope in 2024. There is only hope in Christ. Stand with me. As Ted comes and prepares for our song of commitment today, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, how thankful we are. How grateful we are for your saving grace. to be called one of your own, to be a child of God, to be a joint heir with your only begotten Son. David said it well, when in effect he could not begin to conceive, to measure, to understand your greatness. And yet it is our heart's desire to know more. To know more than we know now. Not so that we could boast, so that we may serve. We come to you, Lord, I pray in humility. Recognize that we are sinners saved by grace, and yet be sober enough to realize that we still sin. To know, Lord, that we are absolutely capable and guilty of sinful thoughts and sinful actions. The question is not whether we have committed, but what we will do. How will we respond? I pray that we would see such great wisdom in the words that God has given us through David, that we would dare to look to you in all honesty and pray that you would expose for us what we would so conveniently not see: our sin, our wicked ways, so that we may confess, and so with the help of your word, with the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we would endeavor to repent and turn away from them. I pray, Lord, for those whom you may have not made yourself known to you, who have not seen and understood this incredible truth. And pray you would reveal it this day, or Lord, use it for a seed. Another moment of preparation for the day you will reveal it to them fully. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.